you assimilated the truth there. We're here because it's all about Jesus. We wouldn't be here apart from Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? There'd be no church. So it's all about Him. It's all about His Word. We're going to go there now. Take your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 14 to 18. We're going to try to unpack all of this. It is a message that all of us need and all of us can use. The title of the message is Proper Words and Speech. And in the day and age which we live, all of us are polluted by the horrible language that we hear on the radio, the TV, and even out in the public places. And so this message is not here to judge anybody. It is to get us back on track. We all slip, amen. We all fall into that cultural problem. But I'm so thankful, as we heard the choir sing, it's all about Jesus. He will forgive. But we have to acknowledge when our speech is wrong and our language is vulgar. It's an old problem. It didn't just begin in our time. Way back when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, they were having a real problem with this in the church at Ephesus. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing it as he continues in his writing. And I begin at verse 14 where Paul says to Timothy, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. Father God, may we take to heart this passage and the principles and the truths that are being taught here. We know that there's not one of us who is not polluted by language that we hear day in and day out. But may we acknowledge when we slip, and may we realize that we have an advocate with the Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus. We know that, Father, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we listen intently, and if it applies to us, may the Holy Spirit help us to do business with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, today's society has been contaminated by vulgar, profane, and foul language, like kind of a plague upon the planet. And we are all exposed to it almost everywhere. You know, even in the church. I know that I hear things sometimes in ministering here, that I'm like, well, that's because we've been contaminated, but we ought to check our language and our lips, especially before we enter into the house of Almighty God. God deserves worship, and when we adopt the language of the world, that's not proper worship. The Parent Television Council, I don't know if you've heard about them, they keep an eye on what's happening during what's called family hour. And they did a study observing the use of profanity during family hour. And they came to the conclusion that it is up 58% from 5 years ago. How many of you noticed that? Language on primetime TV. It's terrible. It ought to remind you that Satan works subtly and yet progressively. He doesn't do these evil things overnight. This is over a course of 5 years. It's been creeping in, getting worse and worse. They publicized that foul language on TV contributes to a kind of general decline in politeness. And it's also an erosion of moral values. And it's affecting our young people. It's amazing. The vulgar language that comes out of the mouths of some young children. I'm not talking about teenagers. From every corner of our society, whether taking the Lord's name in vain or verbalizing other vulgarity, the words that people use shape and reflect on modern culture in a very prominent way. British scholar William Barclay once wrote, and I quote, "There never has been a time in history when so much filthy language is used as it is today," unquote. He wrote that over 50 years ago. Imagine how much worse this epidemic of vulgar language has become. Folks, it has crept into the church. And a recent study done by the Barna Research Group of Ventura, California, suggests that the use of profanity was deemed morally acceptable by a large group of Christians, 37% that were surveyed. Now, we use the term Christian lightly, don't we? And so, George Barna and the people there understand that just because a person declares they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a born-again Christian. And so the survey included a small share of born-again Christians who also endorsed profanity. And that was 22%. Of the born-again Christians. Now, they don't go about using it in everyday conversation, but they were honest to say that they too would slip into vulgarity. A majority of young people, 53% of those less than 36 years old, and half of those with a college degree, listen to this, the survey said felt no moral misgivings at all about using profanity. I believe it. People today speak with profanity like they're breathing the air. But we ought to know as God's children that proper words and speech are important regardless of what our culture reveals or even what a survey tells us. Why? Because Almighty God will hold His children accountable for our speech. You cannot read the Bible without seeing these truths. Words make up our dialect, and so God will hold us responsible for wholesome speech. History warns us that words have been the very sparks that have ignited controversy and even war. Misspoken words have fostered broken relationships, and they haunt individuals because they can't take back those words. Our Father desires that His children be responsible for wholesome speech. It was a problem in Paul's day, just as it is today, probably more so today. And so in this section, the Apostle Paul charges Timothy in this passage about the wholesome use of communication, not just words, but about how we speak to each other. He doesn't want heated and profane words that distract them from faith. He doesn't want heated and profane words to weaken others to Christianity. So in this passage, we're going to find that Paul gives three directives for wholesome speech. In verse 14, which we read, Paul gives the directive of being careful of engaging in arguments. What happens when we argue? Sometimes arguments lead into vulgarity. The second principle or directive is in verse 15, a verse that many of us are familiar with. And that is, we are to be cautious to respect the Word of God. Cautious. We might want to call this the three C's. Be careful, be cautious, and be conscientious of godless babble. And we'll pick that up in verses 16, 17, and 18. So let's begin with what Paul is talking about in the first point. And he begins the section with this phrase. He says to Timothy, of these things, put them in remembrance. Now, when I read a passage like that, I begin to wonder, well, is he talking about the things that he has already wrote about prior to this particular verse? Or is he talking about the things to come? Sometimes that's hard to discern. And I'd like to think the greater emphasis is on the aforementioned. Timothy, we got to stay focused on the main thing. What was the main thing? Well, if we go back and we look at what we preached last time, it was about the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is. So after reminding Timothy of the essential points of the gospel, Paul adds that Timothy must always remind his hearers of these things. You can't just preach the gospel once and not bring it up again. We must be reminded over and over and over what the mission of the church of Jesus Christ is. Amen? And that is not happening. And that is why churches are falling into this horrible pit of entertainment, because they've lost focus of the main agenda. And that's the gospel. Timothy's job as a pastor was to keep his congregation always focused on the truth of why we are here in the first place. What is the mission of the church? Simply stated, the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to produce mature believers of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't produce mature believers unless you have evangelism. Amen? You got to get them saved before you can get them mature. And so we have two processes that are very important, and that's evangelism. We got to reach out with the gospel. And then we got to build people up in their faith. That's how you produce mature believers. And mature believers will do the same. They will reproduce themselves in Jesus Christ. So Timothy's job as a pastor was to continue to remind his congregation. And the importance of repetition, I believe, cannot be overrated. Some people tell me, Pastor, you preached that before. Yeah, and I'll be preaching it again. Amen. Nothing new under the sun. It's all right here. This is the book God's called me to preach. You're going to hear it again and again and again. The church today is constantly tempted to get its focus off the message that really matters, the message that really makes a difference. And the church is tempted to become sort of an entertainment center, as I said. We're falling into this pit of narcissism. We want to come together in church to please ourselves. And the church becomes a social service agency. Not that we can't help, but we're not here primarily for that. It even can become a mutual admiration society. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus told us to do that. In fact, I find parable after parable after parable where Jesus likens his church to a servant who was well off, and he called the masses to a great supper. Kind of indicative that the day is coming that we will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you won't be there if you're not saved. Amen. Do you remember the parable where Jesus said, "And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in." But we're not doing that anymore. We're becoming an entertainment center. We think that we can entertain people, they'll come in. That's not working. When he says to go out in the highways, talking about into the open ways where people are, where they congregate. And the hedges mean even go to where the people are hiding behind the hedges and fences. And compel them to come in. But we're not doing that. What does the word compel mean? Well, the word there is anakazo in the Greek. And the word has a much stronger definition than the word compel in English. Do you know that in Greek, that word actually means to, number one, persuade them to come in, and also encourage them to come in. And you're not going to like this, but to threaten them to come in. Threaten them. Go look that up in the Greek. Anakazo. It's translated in English, compel. How are they threatened? Well, if you're not saved, guess what? Yeah, absent from the body is to be present to the Lord for those who are born again, but those who die in sin will be forever cast in the lake of fire. The Paul continues, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance. The importance of the gospel. Make the main thing, keep it the main thing. Continue to remind people what the mission of the Church of Christ is. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. The phrase translated strive comes from the word laga mehal. Mehal, it sounds like an Indian word, doesn't it? But it's actually Greek. And it refers to contentious debate or to argue about pointless and trivial matters. And that's what Satan likes to do. He likes to get us off of what we're called to do and get us on something that won't make any difference. I think about how churches are called to go to rallies and to get involved in, you know, the anti-abortion movement. And I'm not saying that they're not good things, but the problem with that is that we get off on that and we forget about evangelizing. A rally may give an indication of where the church stands on that particular controversial issue. But the way you're going to change people's thinking about controversial issues is by them being born again. Amen. I don't have the same values and morals that I had when I was unsaved. It all changed. And do you see why the devil wants to get us off of the main focus? Because if we get off the main focus, people aren't getting saved. People aren't getting saved. Their hearts aren't changing. Their position isn't changing. They're still in darkness. Satan's very clever, isn't he? Do you know that arguments are mostly the result of people's pride? We want to prove our point in an argument. And that is why Paul is saying here, Don't strive about words. Don't get into debates, because ultimately they lead to hurt feelings and disunity. Timothy was to firmly plead with them, reminding them that as brothers and sisters, that they were not to engage in these kinds of battles where they're using words against each other. And I would remind you too that Christians can get into debates over non-essential issues, and then there's hurt feelings. And the Bible is instructing us not to labor on that. The apostle describes what was going on at the church at Ephesus. They were disputing about the non-essentials. There were church squabbles that were breaking out, and they were dividing into fractured groups. And isn't that what's going on today? The group fractures from the church and goes off and starts another church. Many churches fall into that very trap today. It's sad. The church has often struggled with the battles that are waged over non-essentials. And you know what we do? We begin to fight amongst each other. And Satan is just having a heyday. Just laughing how he can manipulate us. How he can get us at each other's throats over stupid stuff that doesn't mean nothing. Here's an illustration. I read about a church some years ago that got into a major quarrel over whether to have a Christmas tree in the church building. Now, there are two sides to that. One fraction contended that Christmas trees were of a pagan origin. Well, they kind of took that out of context, and it became pretext to prove their position. Yes, the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, and in other places, talks about how there were traditions where pagans would cut down a tree and drag it into their home and decorate it and use it as a means to worship a fertility god. But they didn't call it a Christmas tree. And on the other side, we can look at the fact that the Christmas tree can be very significant of the cross, right? Christ was crucified upon what? The tree. And we put lights on the Christmas tree. Jesus is the light of the world. And so we can take both sides and respect them and not fight over them. But the devil has a way of getting us to fight with each other over nonsense. And so this church got two factions fighting amongst each other. The other group thought that having a Christmas tree, as I mentioned, was just a tradition, a pleasant custom, and that there was nothing wrong with the practice. So that particular faction went out and they bought a Christmas tree. And they set it up in the basement of the church. And when the other faction arrived, they grabbed that tree, the lights and all, and they dragged it out into the park. This is a true story, by the way. They dragged it out into the parking lot. And the other faction then took the tree, and they dragged it back into the church. And then the other faction came back, and they started to grab it, and a fight ensued at the very door of the church, and then ended up on the parking lot. A big fight. And somebody called the police. And the police came. They locked the doors of the church. And all of this was coverage for the newspaper the next day. Is that what God wants? And that's what Satan wants. That is the kind of foolish, silly catastrophes that can result when Christians engage in word battles that evolve much beyond what they have ever intended. And I'm sure none of those people intended that to happen. I said, well, how do we deal with these kind of things? With love. There is a time for a church to split, and that would be for fundamental doctrines, not about a Christmas tree. If somebody said there's no salvation in the sacrifice of Christ's burial, death, and resurrection, well, then maybe you ought to get out of that church. How did we handle these? Take your finger there. I want you to go to Romans quickly. Romans chapter 14, Paul tells us in a number of passages, 1 Corinthians 13, how we deal with our differences in love and respect for other people. And in Romans chapter 14, look at verse 5. We have to acknowledge that one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. So what is the rule of thumb? It's right here. Let every man be fully what? Persuaded in his own mind. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. That's the important thing. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So you see, there's both sides. Sometimes we just have to come to the position that we respect others' positions, even though we don't fully agree with it. Look at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live, therefore, die, we are the Lord's. That's the most important thing, that we belong to God, that we're saved. And then jump down to verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for what? Peace. And things wherewith one may edify another. Be careful of getting into debates and the debates getting into fights. Think about the unprofitable words. Go back to 2 Timothy. That go on in the church among believers. The arguments and strife of words that do not profit the hearer over petty issues. We're not to engage in debates that get so intense and so hot that we forget what the Lord has called us to do. We all fall in these traps. I've fallen in this trap myself. But I recognize that's not God's desire, and I need to back off and confess it before God. God is a loving God. He is a forgiving God. And God delights when we acknowledge that we have violated His word and we seek His forgiveness. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. That also means delivered. God wants to deliver you from your quarreling ways. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Quarreling over words to the point of madness and anger and violence does no one any good. When the saints of God are arguing, it turns off unbelievers. Amen. Do you think they go, oh, wow, I'd like to be a part of that church? Can you imagine that church where they called the police and these people are fighting over the parking lot over a Christmas tree? I can imagine the neighbors said, man, I don't know what's going on there, but I don't want to be any part of it. We must endeavor to behave as Christians so that God approves our conduct. And that gives us the next leeway into the second directive. Be cautious to respect the word of God. Now, many of you know this verse. It's a very popular verse in 2 Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The phrase translated study is the Greek word Pudazo means to be diligent or persistent in accomplishing one's objective. And so in the context of this verse, it refers to giving maximum effort to a proper interpretation of the Word of God. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where people take the Bible and they are just making a mess of it because they're pulling it out of context. Never take Scripture out of context. Always know a proper study uses the Bible as its own commentary, and the Bible will prove itself. Never take Scripture out of context, because then you have pretext. Now, some of you might not understand what that means, so I'll explain it quickly. Pretext is kind of an excuse to teach or say something that is not accurate. Sometimes unbeknownst to people, I'll give them that. Pretext may be based on a half-truth or developed in the context of misleading people. Why? So that one can have their own way. The root word translated rightly in this passage, rightly dividing the word of truth, is the word orthos. Orthos. Sound familiar? It's the word from where we get our English word orthodoxy. And we all know what orthodoxy means, right? It's the straight and narrow. It means in a straight manner. It is a single word that means to cut straight the word of God. The idea comes from an agrarian society where a farmer, when he plows in an orthodox way. How many have seen farmers take their plow and go? They don't do that, do they? They plow the row straight. So rightly dividing the word of truth means we don't skip certain scriptures to prove what we believe. Boy, that's been going on for a long time. And I'll tell you, the Watchtower is probably first and foremost has done this. They even came up with their own Bible, the New World Translation, and claimed they had Greek scholars that produced the Bible. And then when they were called on the carpet to identify their Greek scholar, they could only name one, Peter Manning. And Peter Manning was a world-known Greek scholar, and he was interviewed about the New World Translation. He said it was the most biased translation he ever read. It doesn't follow Greek, the syntax. So we got to be careful of taking the Bible to prove our point. We need to study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means we don't skip certain scriptures that go against the grain of culture or are politically correct. And this is going to be difficult in the future. Because we're being told right now, and laws are being made, well, you can't say this, you can't say that, it's hate speech. But in the Bible, we must confront, and we do it in a loving manner. We're all sinners. Jesus confronted sin. Do we not remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders caught a woman in adultery, in the very act of adultery? And according to Jewish law, she could have been on the spot stoned to death. And they all picked up the stones to stone her. And Jesus came. And he offered grace and forgiveness. And remember, he knelt down and began to write in the sand. None of us know what he wrote in the sand, but I have a sneaky suspicion he just began to write down each one of those people holding those stones and rocks of their sin. And they looked at what he was writing, and one by one they dropped the rocks. They dropped their stones, and they walked away. Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" Then he said, "Go." But it didn't end with just go, as the world would like to see. Jesus just told her to go. No, he said, "Go and what? Sin no more." What does that mean? That Jesus wasn't politically correct. He called sin, sin. And the day and age is coming where culture is going to tell you, you don't have any right to say it's sin. But I want to tell you, they don't have any right to say what sin is. Only the Creator has that right. And if He says it's sin, then it's sin. And we have to call it that. And we have to deal with it in a loving manner, in an amicable way. That we don't pass judgment on motives, but we can righteously judge what sin is. It means we are biblically straight, orthos, straight in what we teach about our family, about God's family, about holiness, the divinity of Christ, all of the major doctrines. And yes, when it comes to the controversial things like sex and abortion, pastors must be careful to work hard at the Word of God. And you have a responsibility in that. That your pastor and the leaders who deal with the truth of the Word of God have ample time to rightly divide the Word of truth. Take your finger, keep it in here, go to Acts chapter 6. And I know most of you are going to be familiar with Acts 6, but just quickly to remind you, early on in the church, there became a division, if you remember, and the squabbling and quarreling and what we're talking about was taking place. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians. See, things haven't changed much. They began to dispute and argue against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12, that's speaking of the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Not that they were beneath serving tables. I know many, many pastors, and they just, from the depths of their soul, want to serve. Maybe serve too much in ways that is not helpful to the congregation, because they need to take time to rightly divide the Word of truth. And that's what it says here. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, set for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Why? So that we will give ourselves continually, verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I wish I had more time for that, but most of you know that. And that leads us to the next point. And I'll be quick. First, we said that we need to be careful of engaging in argument. Second, we said we need to be cautious to respect the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And that ought to lead us to be conscious. We know the Word of God, then we ought to be conscious of godless talk, godless babble. And he says, so shun profane and vain babblings. Why? For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker. That's like a cancer, like an ulcer. You know, to have God's approval, we must shun profane and vain babbling. And that word babbling comes from the Greek word kenophonia. Keno is a root word that means empty. Many of you heard of the word kenosis. Kenosis in Greek means to empty. Keno is empty. And so when we have keno and phonia, you put the two together, empty words. Phonics, really where we get the word phonics from phonia. And so the word kenophonia means empty words or empty discussion. And a good question to qualify this is this. Does what I'm talking about and the way I'm talking, does it build up spiritually? Is it good for the edifying of the saints, or does it put people down? If not, it is indulging in profane and vain babbling, which, by the way, leads to spiritual decline of churches. Arguing with people who have opposing ideas about God, creation, the deity of the Lord Jesus, salvation, or anything like that. Do you know that it's really a waste of time? Now, some of you might disagree with that, but think about it. You cannot get an unsaved, unregenerate person to line up with what the values and the morals and the doctrines of the Bible are until they get saved. Why? Because Satan has blinded them. Believe me, I know what that verse means. I was blinded. I'd sit there and read the Bible. And it didn't sink in one bit. But once I got saved, it was like somebody took blinders off my eyes. The Word of God got down into my heart and changed me. So why would you get into a debate and a fight with somebody who's unregenerate? Give them the truth and take that energy that you want to debate and pray for them. You're going to put far more results together than you ever will debating. I know what I'm talking about. My wife and I had a good friend, an evangelistic friend, Dom. Remember Dom Lim? And he loved to argue with unsaved people. I mean, he would get them mad at them. What good is that if you get the person really angry at you? Because I don't want to ever talk to you again. Well, then you just blown your opportunity to be a testimony. And Dom would do that. He would drive us crazy. Dom, what are you doing? You're driving them away. We got to be pulling them together. We want to get them to come to the church. They're never going to come to church the way you talk to them. You're going to go to hell because you're not saved. You know, one of those kind of guys. And what does that do but foster arguments and hurt feelings? You got to get saved to get better. You can't get better until you do get saved. Paul continues to say that their words eat like a canker, and canker is like an ulcer. Some have described it like gangrene, you know, with its decaying tissue. Because of the lack of the blood supply, when a person's limb gets gangrene, it often has to be, what, amputated to stop the gangrene from spreading. And this is what Paul is liking this to. This means that these opposing ideas should be amputated from our discussion, is what he's saying. Get them out of your discussion. Keep your focus on the main thing, not on arguing your point. God's interested in us showing His love and forgiveness, not showing our pride because we know better than they. Amen? But isn't that what we do? Hey, listen, I'm as guilty as anybody. I've done it. And I've learned through the many years that that's not going to get you fruit. I'm almost done. He says, verse 18, talking about these two men. Their words will eat as does a canker. And he names names. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two men. Now, Philetus, he didn't mention before, but the other fellow, he actually... Paul had already put him out of the church in Ephesus. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He misled believers by saying that the resurrection is already past. If you're not resurrected, you missed it. It was false doctrine. And we do stand up for the fundamentals of the faith. That's why we are called the independent, fundamental, Bible-believing church. But we don't argue and fight over the lesser doctrines. Some people like to fight over, well, I believe that the rapture is going to happen mid-trib. I'm not going to fight over you that. I'm actually what they call, I forget now what they call it. But anyway, I'm going to slip my mind that quick. Anyway, it'll come to me. It'll come to me at lunchtime. But the... We all have different positions. Sometimes we believe different things about different lesser doctrines that, you know, no one can absolutely prove. There are those who are pre-trib, there are those who are post-trib, there are those who are B-tribs, and there are those who are pro-pan-mill. That's it, it came to me. Pro-pan-mill, I'm pro-pan-mill. What's pro-pan-mill? I'm pro for whatever God has, and it's all going to pan out in the millennium anyway. Amen? It's all going to pan out when the millennium comes. Propane mill. Thank you, God. Gave me my mind back. We have to close. But you notice that Paul dealt with these two men because they were creating division in the church. And he said, concerning the truth, talking about doctrinal truth, they erred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. When it comes to the fundamental truths, we have to stand up. But let's not fight and argue over the color of the carpet. Let's not fight and argue over what hymn book is more important in the church. Let's not argue over Christmas trees. Let every man be convinced in his heart. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we know that critical speech has closed the doors of churches and it's broken the hearts of many dear Christians. We recognize it's probably the number one device and tool of the devil to destroy your church. Oh God, make us like David. David who prayed, Father, take control of my tongue. Guard my lips. Lord, help all of us when it comes to how we speak to one another. May we speak with love and respect. May we be careful of profanity. May we not adopt the world's vain babbling. Father, bless these dear people for being attentive. I pray this message will help them and draw them closer to you. For asking in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our songbook. And 408, you'll have to take your songbook on this. It's not in the pro presenter song list. But it's a song I'm pretty sure all of you know. I Surrender All. I picked this because if you're having a problem with language, surrender it to God. Cast it on Him. Just the first stanza.